This is a difficult day for me. I always look at the lectionary texts, and then I kind of debate which one I'm going to preach on and come up with ideas for all of them. And I have to confess, this week I've been looking at all of them, and I couldn't make up my mind. And I still haven't made up my mind, so I may have to stand here for a minute. Of what I want to preach to you on today, for there's good things in all of the texts that are mentioned here today. And they don't necessarily all tie together in the same way that often they do within the lectionary. So let me touch on some themes here from them. I want to start in Jeremiah, in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the prophets, of course, sent to the house of Israel. He's sent to warn them of the mistakes that the nation of Israel is making. Fundamentally, he has a charge against them. The charge against them is that their forefathers knew God and lived in relationship to him, and the current generation has walked away and separated themselves from God. In verse 5, it says, this is what the Lord says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. God asks an interesting question here, he says, to the people of Israel. He says, look at where I have taken you. Okay, and particularly in this case, it would be the reference to leaving Egypt as slaves and entering into the promised land. He says in verse 6, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. He's reminding the people of Israel that God had a purpose for them, and God had extended his love to them out of all the people on the face of the earth. They were his chosen people. Yet in the history of the Old Testament, we know going back much earlier than Jeremiah, there was a constant movement of Israel away from the God of Israel and to the worship of gods in neighboring countries and neighboring areas. Now, the reason for this, I think, was fairly simple. I'm looking at this period in my world history class I'm teaching right now, and for as important as Israel is to the history of religion in the world, to the politics of the ancient Near East, Israel was a fairly minor and insignificant country. In fact, Israel kept getting rolled over by its surrounding neighbors, by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. It was never a country except for very short periods of time that was stable. And it existed in the midst of a polytheistic world, a world in which there were many gods to worship. And as a result of this, if you were a small country and larger countries around you kept beating you up, you started thinking, maybe they've got a better God than I do. Maybe they've got a better God than I do. And so consequently, the people of Israel quite often would forget the God who had claimed them as their own, and they would seek other gods. In verse 11, it expresses the idea of this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. In parentheses, it says, yet they are not gods at all. This is a later emendation when we moved away from polytheism, and we said there's only one God, which is Yahweh. There is no other God that is a real alternative. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to go to some other God than Yahweh, you are going to a figment of your imagination. You're going to a false idol, something made of stone, of wood, of metal. Jeremiah finds this appalling. God finds it appalling that the people of Israel find themselves being unable to be faithful to the God who had rescued them out of Egypt. Verse 13, it says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." What it has to do a lot with is this question of confidence. Do you put your confidence in God? Or are you going to put your confidence into the things that you can create, into the things that you feel you have a control over? And the people of Israel seem to often stand up and say, "Yep, we're going with what we can create. We'd rather worship the golden calf than we would rather worship our God." And so they become unfaithful children. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore I bring charges against you." And notice he says this, "I bring charges against you again." This is not the first time that the people of Israel had turned away from what God has called them to be. This is a great condemnation of the people of Israel. It is saying to them that you had received all that could be received from God, and yet you have rejected it and chosen to follow false idols, and therefore you will face punishment. And of course, we know with Jeremiah, this eventually takes place in the Babylonian captivity, in Israel being removed from the land and taken into captivity, much of it. And it would be many years before Israel would be restored once again as a nation. This passage clearly goes to show that when Israel rejected God, there was punishment. One of the interesting questions about this is, what is its applicability to our world today? There are many people who would read this and says, has a nation ever changed its gods? And would look at our country and say, America is changing its God, moving from God to its own idols. The real theological challenge in this, and the place that Christians disagree in regards to this, is the question of whether the United States is in some way the new Israel. Is the United States in some way having taken the place of Israel, and therefore is a special purpose plan cog in the plans of God that is taking place? My theological practice would say generally no. One of the interesting things is we have to look at, whenever we look at the Old Testament, is what is the role of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this? And particularly when we look at Israel, why did God choose Israel? He chose Israel so that Israel could be the source of the Savior of mankind. That Israel would be the fountain of salvation that Jesus Christ would come from. Israel was not the greatest vessel for doing this. It was unfaithful time after time again. But the interesting thing is that their unfaithfulness did not stop or derail the plan of God. Christ still came from this broken people, from Israel, and came from another time when the power of Israel had been broken and it was subjected to outside foreign authority. Yet God was able to bring salvation through Jesus Christ to the world. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about how the world looks at religion and looks at faith. And throughout much of the history of Western civilization, we did look at religious being a national identity, meaning that if you lived in a Catholic country, you were expected to be Catholic. If you lived in a Protestant country, you were expected to be Protestant. It's the way the world worked. In the United States, we rejected that. And in the revolutions of the late 1700s and early 1800s, much of the world, Western world, rejected that idea and said that faith is ultimately something that is individual. It is something that each of us has to look to in our relationship with God. They would look at passages where Jesus said, "You are no longer Jew nor Greek, you are no longer male nor female," to say that nationality is not at the core of our identity anymore. What is at the core of our identity is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And theologically, we understand this. You could live in the most unchristian country in the world, perhaps in the middle of an incredibly oppressive Muslim country, yet if you declare your faith in Jesus Christ, we know you are saved. Geography is not the determiner of salvation. The determiner of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And that is not consequential to where you live. Where you live may make it easier to live out your faith, may make being a Christian easier. But wherever you live in the world is not a barrier to faith in Jesus Christ and to the salvation he follows, he offers. So what of sin? Does America sin? Yes, undoubtedly America sins. But the sin of America is primarily the sin of her people. Just as the people of Israel failed to put their faith in God, I think many in our world today fail to put their faith in God as well. It says here they have dug their own cisterns, and earlier it says they have followed worthless idols. The same thing happens in the world today. People try and find their own way, their own method of salvation, their own way of caring for their future and to guarantee their future. But just as it was true for the nation of Israel that the things they constructed are flawed and are not going to be able to redeem them, so is it also true of anything we create in the world today that we think is going to save us. For there is only one thing that can save us, which is the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then, how should we live? Well, the challenge for each of us then is, how do we live as individuals, realizing that both on perhaps a national level, but certainly on an individual level, we are all going to have the call of sin in our lives? The passage in Hebrews, as I was looking at it, was kind of a challenging one to me, because they even took a few verses out, but it's kind of a in chapter. It's kind of like when you get to the end of a letter and you suddenly go, oh, I forgot to say this, and I forgot to say this, and I forgot to say this, and you make a whole little list of things. That's kind of what's at the end here. And look at what he throws in here at the end. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Okay, fellowship within the church is important. That needs to be something that is important to us. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Be caring and compassionate to the stranger. 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Do we have empathy? Do we have understanding for those in this world who suffer? Or do we write off their suffering as somehow deserved in this world? But look at verse 4, kind of thrown in the middle of this, and then verse 5. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. There is sin in the world. There is things we are not supposed to do. This touches on probably the biggest one that the New Testament speaks of, which is adultery. If you look at all the sins that get mentioned in the New Testament, adultery is pretty much at the top of the list in terms of the number of references. The early church fathers are very concerned about the sanctity of the marriage relationship, because unfaithfulness seemed to be very common during this period of time. And so, therefore, marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure, in this sense, no adultery, no sleeping with other people. And then it goes on to say, and also the other sexual immoralities, which would include perhaps things like pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, other things that would perhaps fall into this category. Judgment exists. And it doesn't matter whether that judgment is on a national level or not on a national level. It is certainly on an individual level. It is certainly, are you making the choices that God wants you to make in this world? And it's not just about sexuality. Notice the next one, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's probably a great challenge for all of us in this world. Money has of primary importance in what we are and who we are. But nevertheless, the reality is that sin exists and we must be careful of how we live, particularly because we are people who claim to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 6, after it says, don't worry about money. It says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm in relationship to the Lord. I'm seeking to live out that relationship to the Lord. I do not live in fear of condemnation, but I live in confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he has made for me. But yet, seek to live a life that is free of sin. Don't pretend that sin doesn't exist. Don't pretend that there are not errors in your life. But here's the interesting challenge. Also, don't let it overwhelm you, because there is an answer, and the answer is Christ. In my classes, when I teach interpersonal communication, or when I teach persuasion, it's kind of interesting that I talk to the students and I ask how many of them smoke. And there's always 4 or 5 out of 30 or so who maybe smoke. And I look at them and I go, do you know it's bad for you? And they go, oh yeah, I know it's bad for me. I go, do you know it's going to increase your chances of cancer and emphysema? And they go, oh yeah, I know it's a waste of money. They go, yeah, boy, do I know it's a waste of money. And I say this to my speech students because I say it's kind of interesting. To go and give a speech to a person who smokes, telling them it's bad to smoke, is kind of wasting your time. They're not ignorant to the fact that it's bad for them. What they're ignorant to is an answer of how do I change and how do I become different than who I am in the world. And it's the same thing to a certain extent when we speak of sin. We must speak of sin. We must speak of the reality of sin. But once we have convicted people, it is not enough to stop there. It is then necessary to make sure that they know there is an answer to the sin that is in their life, and that answer is available to them through Jesus Christ. We cannot condemn without hope. And the hope we have to offer is the great and glorious hope of Jesus Christ. He will demand that you will change, and it may not be easy. But the fact of the matter is, if you put your faith and your confidence in Him, as it says in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If people can accept that, if people can put faith in that promise of God, then it becomes possible to change things that we believe are unchangeable, to fix problems that we think are unfixable. So in the world, we need to recognize the reality of sin. We need to recognize that there are things that are contrary to the will of God. But yet also we must offer not just condemnation, but the promise of forgiveness and salvation. We must give hope to the hopeless and invite them to enter into the good knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ, and have confidence that in the end, God will bless us. Look at the last verses here, verse 8 and then 15 and 16 in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Think about that. That God who brought them out of Egypt hadn't changed in the 500 years they'd been in Israel. God was not the one who changed. The people are the ones who changed. Christ has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changes sometimes is our hearts. So through Jesus in verse 15, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let us care for each other. But even more, the most important way of caring for them is to share the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. For we can keep people fed. We can keep them sheltered. We can make sure that they're comfortable. But all of that has no meaning if the end they do not know the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we come to them with a full plate, a full feast that offers them the needs of this world, but even more so places at the center the needs of the world to come and the promise of Jesus Christ. We live in a broken world just as the people of Jeremiah's time lived in a broken world. We see the evil around us, and we have a necessity of denouncing the evil around us just as Jeremiah denounced the evil. But we also have the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, too, we need to shout from the mountaintops so that others will know there is a way forward. There is a way to change. There is a way to be better than we have been before. Amen.